It is my honor and my great happiness to be with all of you this evening. Thank you for changing whatever commitments you had tonight to be with us. The power to change is in each and every one of our hands at every moment. As human beings, we have a most precious gift, a gift that differentiates us from all other species of life. The fish, the insects, the reptiles, the animals, the birds. They are more or less programmed by nature to behave in certain ways. You never see a tiger becoming a vegetarian on ethical grounds. And you never see a cow running as fast as it can to devour a rabbit, because they really have no choice. They act according to their nature. You never see a mosquito eating berries because he doesn't want to hurt anyone. They can't think beyond the way they're karmically programmed by nature. But a human being has free will. That free will can create the worst disasters or the greatest blessings. We could create nuclear bombs and drop them. We can pollute the environment. We can create crime. We can declare wars. We could do terrorism. We could abuse the innocent. It's based on free will. Or we could enlighten ourselves and perform every act, every word, and every thought in a spirit of deep compassion for all living beings. So when we speak of change, we are speaking of how we choose to use our free will. We all have that. In one sense, the way creation has been designed since the beginning, it's constantly changing. We can't stop change. It's just a question of what type of change we want to facilitate. By the power of time, Rajaguna, Tamaguna, Sattvaguna, the three modes of nature, everything's always changing. Every cell in the body of every living organism is always going through changes. The earth, how many changes? We're sitting here in Mumbai in an air-conditioned room because it's hot. But where my father lives in Chicago, it's about five, it's in Celsius, what is 5 degrees below 0 Fahrenheit? Huh? It's really cold. there's this much snow. And people are dying because it's so cold. But in a couple months, in the same place, it's going to be about 50 degrees Celsius. So things are always changing. The seasons are changing. Political climate is always changing. We have seen in human society, just in the last couple generations, such enormous changes. What was it? Just about 70 some years ago. That's not much. This was the Lady Northcote Hindu Orphanage, a British building, and the whole country of India was ruled by the British. And who could have ever imagined such a change as what happened? Mahatma Gandhi, Subhash Chandra Bose, they believed in something by their free will. And they were willing to make sacrifices for their ideal. People were willing to be killed. They were willing to be beaten, willing to be publicly disgraced, willing to be imprisoned. And because of their determination for their ideal, the freedom fighters, India is an independent nation. But what kind of problems are still here? How many problems? Nelson Mandela, just a single man. He was in prison for so many decades. He was beaten. He was deprived of human decency. And then he became the president of his nation. And when he died, every newspaper, every magazine, every television station on the planet was only talking about that. He chose to make a change. In the country where I was born, in the 1860s, which is not that long ago, I was born in 90, it was just 80 years before I was born. All the African American people were slaves. They were bought and sold. And whoever bought them, they were their property, and they either they did what they were told to do, or they were usually killed. There wasn't even a penalty, hardly, for killing a slave, because it's your property. And then there was a civil war. That was a big change. More Americans were killed in the Civil War than World War I or World War II. It was Americans fighting Americans over ideologies, the North and the South. Massive slaughter of human life. But then, after that, things didn't really change that much. They changed in the law books. People may not have owned, but there wasn't freedom. African American people were forced to live in the ghettos. In many states of America, they weren't allowed in colleges with white people. They weren't allowed in restaurants with white people. Recently, my father, one of his dear friends, was one of the first African American to be given the right to enter into Major League Baseball. Do you know what Major League Baseball is? It's the most popular sport in America. And up until the end of the 1940s, if you had black skin, you couldn't play. It was only for white people. So the blacks formed their own leagues, and their leagues were actually better. But nobody would pay anything to, they couldn't get paid hardly anything to play. And this one person, my father's friend, I was with him just a couple months ago, and he was telling me what it was like. This was in the 1950s. He was with a team. When the team went to a hotel to go to another, to play someone else, he couldn't stay in the hotel. They had to find him a place in the ghetto to stay with a black family. When the team went to a restaurant, he couldn't go in the restaurant. When the team took a bus, he couldn't be in the public bus with them. And because of the color of his skin, the pitchers, you know what pitchers are? They throw the ball. Baseball is like an expansion of cricket. It's like a plenary portion of cricket. They would throw the ball right at his head, and it's a really hard ball. They would throw it right at his head as fast as they can. And he told me, in all of the baseball history, he has a record. He's been hit on the head with balls more than anyone else. Because they just hated him. And Martin Luther King and other people, they began their civil rights movement. They went to prison. They were beaten. Many were killed. And it's unimaginable, because I was part of that movement when I was young. It's absolutely inconceivable and unimaginable to change that today the President of the United States is an African American. Coming from that culture just 30, 40 years ago. But still, how many problems in America? And the poor president, my God, he's getting smashed. He's getting baseballs thrown at his head at every second in various ways. So the world is always changing. And for social change, you know, people stand up with determination and belief in their ideals and the willingness to take risks. And what kind of technological and scientific changes has been there? As I have said before, just my father's 90 years old. When he was a child, there was no such thing as television. There was no such thing as telephones in people's houses. There was no such thing as a computer. Only the richest people could afford a car. And when I was young, it wasn't that much different. And now, my God, before the class, every class, somebody has to announce, turn off your cell phones. I just saw somebody do it at this moment. One just went off right now. We didn't orchestrate that either. Incredible, everyone. The science, the technology. You know, there were so many diseases. People were dying of smallpox all over the world. Now there's no smallpox. Tuberculosis, if you had it, you'd die. Now there's so many cures. Heart disease. Now there's open heart surgeries. Such incredible progress, such incredible change in medicine, technology, and telecommunications and entertainment technologies. What to speak of military? Now, you know, if a bomb's coming, you just press a button and it goes into the air and hits the bomb. Who could imagine such a thing? But with all our medical technology, is the world much healthier? I was at a conference in California where some of the most accomplished investors, bankers, entertainers, scientists, and medical people were having seminars. Leaders of countries, leaders of universities. And they had statistics that in the people living today, 1/3 of every male is going to have cancer in their life. And 1/4 of every female is going to have cancer in her life. That's a medical statistic of what's coming. And hepatitis and heart disease. With all our medical technology, are we much healthier? And mental disease is worse than it's ever been in recorded history. One of the largest selling drugs is a drug for depression. It's billions of dollars invested in these drugs for depression. So much stress. Even in leading universities, suicides of students, top students. It's happening all over the world. With all of our military progress and technologies, there's still so many wars and the dangers of an all-out war now. It's the worst it's ever been in history. Mahabharata was a world war, yes? But the only people who were directly affected were the soldiers at Kurukshetra, yes? That was a nice war in that sense. You know, everybody else was, you know, had their sides and they were waiting for the news, but they were not affected. But now, if there is such a war, the nuclear bombs pointed at each other, practically all the major nations, what's going to happen to the innocent public? Is it really much better? And with our looking to the West for solutions to our problems, and the West looking to material technologies and material resources and material political ideologies. The immorality, the crime, the abuse, the frailties in human relationships. The potential of conflict between friends, between husbands and wives, between brothers, sisters, between communities, between races, religions, nations, over insignificant, unimportant things. If we look at from a big picture, all the things practically we're fighting about are really not very important. And the fighting about it is a worse problem than what we're fighting about. Does that make sense? Why can't we see that? It's so obvious. It's so easy. In the Srimad Bhagavatam, in the preface, Srila Prabhupada writes that today's world, we have made strides of progress in material comforts, in economic development, in academic education, in science and technology. But the environment, the unsustainable condition of what we're doing to the environment and what we're doing to each other. People have so many addictions because of anxiety, because of suffering. Srila Prabhupada explains that with all of our progress, there is a pinprick that just nothing's really getting better. In certain levels, it's better. But what's really required to make things better? Srila Prabhupada explains in his own life, and this is quite instructive. He was an extremely devoted participant in Gandhi's movement for nonviolent revolution for the freedom of India. So much so, he wore khadi. And when the British was ruling, if you wore khadi, that means you're a follower of Gandhi. That means anybody who is in political power at that time is going to see you as an enemy. It was a bold statement. And he, although he completed his college, he refused to accept his degree. He just left it, because it was run by the British. So he was making sacrifices. And then in 1922 in Calcutta, he went to a rooftop brought by a friend to meet a great sadhu, Srila Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati Thakur Prabhupada. And Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur looked at him. As soon as he saw him, he said, "You are an intelligent young man. You should take the message of Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu Bhagavad Gita to the whole world in the English language." "Who is a person that I'm just meeting? Who is he to tell me this?" Prabhupada said, "As long as we are a subjugated nation, who is going to listen to us? First, we must fight for our independence." Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur was not against independence, but he was a realized Mahatma on a spiritual level, calling for a real change in the world. He said, "Political parties and who rules nations, that's always changing in this world. But still so much problems, so much conflicts." He said, "The real change that must take place is within ourselves. Even Gandhi said, be the change you want to see in the world." He understood the principle. The problem with what happened in India is we changed the political situation, but not too many changed themselves. And it's just kind of the same types of problems in different dresses with different names. And that's usually what different political parties are about, unless there's a real change within ourselves, real values, real integrity. And the Srimad Bhagavatam explains in its very first line of the first verse, Janmadyasya Yataha. It's citing from the Brahma Sutra, because the Bhagavat Purana is Vyasadeva, the author of the Vedas, the compiler of the Vedas. It is his commentary on the Brahma Sutras. So he begins with the beginning of Brahma Sutra. Janmadyasya Yataha. This is where we find a real solution in this simple, concise aphorism. If only we can understand this. Not just theoretically, but practically. The absolute truth is from whom everything emanates. That means we all have the same source. We all have something inherently, fundamentally, essentially, eternally common. We have so many differences on so many levels. There's different nations, there's different religions, there's different castes, there's different sexes, there's different stratums of economics and society. So many differences. Even within a family, there's so many differences. I was speaking the other night how my mother, she had so many nice little mantras to teach her children. I think all mothers do. One of them are, toys are poison. I didn't like that. And my two brothers did not like that. She would get us toys for our birthdays. She would get us toys in holidays because we wanted them. And she wanted to make us happy. But she would, while she gave them to us, she said, toys are poison. Why did she say that? Because three brothers. I don't know how it's like in India. But in America, if there's three brothers, if somebody has a toy, automatically, everyone wants that toy. With every toy, there's so many fights and so many cryings. And the younger brothers are hiding the toys from the older brothers, and the older brothers are taking them from the younger brothers. And then you get the older brother a toy, and then the younger brother tries to steal it. And so much conflict within a single family. And then when they start growing older, and from the sadhu's point of view, all this material stuff are just toys. You know, toy cars, toy bank accounts. Toy businesses, toy industries, toy political parties. Yes? And, you know, when they grow up a little, they have bigger toys. And oftentimes the brothers are fighting over those toys. And essentially, aham bija pratapita. from the spiritual perspective, we're all brothers and sisters. We're fighting over nations, we're fighting over religions, we're fighting over geographical boundaries. From a sadhu's perspective, it's just children fighting over toys. Really, that's how we see it. But that's how everyone should see it. They're just toys. We should grow up. What does it mean to grow up? You see, when you're children, you're just seeing things according to just the little world of me and mine. Yes? I like this. This is giving me pleasure. But the parent sees from the perspective of the whole family. What's good for all of us is what's good for each of us. So what does it mean to be a sadhu? It doesn't mean to shave your head or grow matted hair or wear dhotis. It means to change your heart. To actually have a broad vision. To actually be able to see the larger picture. And what is that larger picture? Janmadyasyayata. That the absolute truth, who has many names. The Bhagavatam begins, Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. I offer my obeisances to Vasudev. Vasudev means the all-pervading person who's within everyone's heart, who's all-knowing. Is that a question for me? Maybe we should give him the microphone. I didn't hear it very well. Yes, the glories of technology. Believe me, in Naimasharanya, Sonakrishi didn't have this problem. nor did Sutta Goswami. Nor did Shukadev Goswami. And when Krishna was speaking the Gita, it's not that you know, Duryodhana got a call from Dhritarashtra. For the good old days. So where was I? That one absolute truth has many names. Yada yada hi dharmasya glanir bhavati bharata has come to this world in many forms. For the purpose of revealing Sanatan Dharma. And the essence of that Sanatan Dharma is we all have the same source. We are all coming from the same place, from the same person. Aham Bija Pratapita. Gita says, I am the supreme mother and father of all living beings. Mamaivam so jiva loke jiva bhuta sanat. That all living beings in all species of life, with all their differences, are part and parcel of me. When we actually recognize and realize our relationship with that source, then we recognize everyone's relationship to that source. And then we have something really in common. Otherwise, on this external level, what we have in common is so vulnerable. Is it not? It's like a political party has something in common. But then everywhere in the world, political parties break into all kinds of other parties, yes? Because eventually they don't have everything in common. And even within each party, there's so much fighting. Who's going to be, you know, taking the lead and all of these things, so many things. This is worldwide. Religion. We can have a religion, we could talk about God, but unless we realize, unless we experience our connection with God within, then we're vulnerable to all these external differences. So many religions break off into so many pieces due to conflict. And so much conflict within that. Or to speak of families and households. So on this material, external level, there are so many differences. And whatever things we put in common to join together, that commonality, kamala dala jala jivanatala mala, it's like a drop of water on a lotus leaf. Under certain circumstances, it's no longer there. And then we just see our differences and fight. Because we still have egoism. We still have selfishness. We still have a desire to enjoy for ourself, not in relation with our souls. Look at this. This is how it works on the highest levels. Whatever. The Bhagavatam gives us a solution. That just like if you have an infection in your blood, boils may come on your body. I know people who have had boils for years and years and years, continuously. And with every boil, there's a way to relieve it and to treat it and to bring it to a painful head where all that pus starts gushing out. And it gushes out for a couple days, and then there's a hole in your arm or wherever it is, all over your body, and then you put all this medicines on it to disinfect it and everything else. And then a few days later, another boil. You see, treating symptoms are necessary. But there's no real solution unless we go to the root cause, which is the disease in the blood. We have to treat that. So the reason for all the anxiety and the stress and the conflict and the pollution and the misuse of the glorious things we've been given is something within ourselves. We cannot connect to our source, to God, to Krishna, unless our hearts become clean. And when we actually connect to that source, then we become empowered by that. And then what incredible changes we could make in the world. What incredible changes could take place in our own life, in the lives of those who are close to us, and what we could do instrumentally and collectively for the whole world. It's beyond ourselves. If we're depending on my intelligence, my abilities, my influence, we can accomplish to a certain degree. Hiranyakashipu, he conquered the universe with his influence, his physical strength, and his intelligence, and his yogic powers. Little Prahlad didn't conquer any. He was just a little five-year-old boy. Hiranyakashipu, the greatest kings in the world and the demigods, obeyed his every word out of fear. Nobody feared Prahlad. He was a little child, 5 years old. But he had a pure heart. He was connected to that source, to Krishna. And therefore, the power that came from him was God's love, God's compassion, God's wisdom. Because his heart was clean, the signal of God's energies could just freely flow through him into the world. He conquered Hiranyakashipu, and he didn't even want to conquer him. Yes, Hiranyakashipu, with all of his strength, could not even disturb Prahlad. Hiranyakashipu would have gotten some satisfaction if Prahlad just got angry with him. Right? He's taking little Prahlad and throwing him in pits of snakes. He's throwing him off cliffs. He's throwing him in fire. He's throwing him into the ocean. He's stabbing him with tridents. He's feeding him poison. And little Prahlad just kept smiling with his hands, offering his obeisances to his father, Pranams. Hiranyakashipu, he wanted to kill him. He couldn't kill him. He wanted at least Prahlad. He didn't say this, but we can understand the psychology by reading between the lines. If Hiranyakashipu must have been thinking, Prahlad, at least I'm your father. I'm trying to kill you in every way. At least get mad at me. at least chastise me. Every son chastises his father. Prahlad was just forgiving him and telling him, be with Krishna, Father. Be with Krishna. At least stop telling me to be with Krishna. He wouldn't. That was his power. That was a divine power. And that same exact divine power is within each and every one of us. That's why the story's there. It's not just a story to think about, oh, Prahlad was so nice. Let me go to the nightclub and think about how nice Prahlad is. These stories are meant to transform our hearts, meant to transform our lives. Because that same potential is within each of us. And Prahlad spoke to his classmates, Komara Acharet Pragyal, that now your little children, understand this Bhagavad Dharma. Understand that we have a common source. We're all forever truly brothers and sisters. We all inherently have deep respect and love for each other. Because Krishna loves everyone. And we're a part of Krishna. Our nature is to channel Krishna's love in everything we do. What a change. And that's what bhakti is for. We're not against political change. We're not against social change. We're not against technological change. We're not against scientific changes. Srila Prabhupada explained that all these things are like so many zeros. 100 million zeros multiplied by 1,000 million zeros is zero from a spiritual perspective. But when you put a one in front, then however many zeros actually increase the value. So whatever skills, whatever knowledge, whatever progress we have, if it's built on the foundation of an understanding that we're all coming from one source, Krishna. And we allow Krishna's grace to flow through us, then all those zeros, all of our abilities, all of our wisdom, all of our everything has more and more value. Rupa Goswami explains that there are 64 main items for devotional service, and of them, 5 are prominent. And let's just very, very briefly look at certain historical examples of the change, the transformation that can take place through these practices of bhakti or devotional service. One is associating with saintly people. Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, he cited when he was speaking to Sanatana Goswami a very, very loved example historically of the power of the association of devotees. Narada Muni, who was deeply connected with that one essence, Krishna, within his own heart, and who was constantly chanting Krishna's names. Narada Muni bhajai vinaradika ramana name. And because he was so connected, he saw everyone with love and compassion. So he was walking through a forest near Prayag, and he saw a little rabbit with arrows piercing its body, very surgically, precisely piercing the body so it was in parts of his organs and his muscles to cause him unbearable pain, but wouldn't die. The monkey was, the rabbit was crying and wringing its body with pain. Narada Muni saw it and felt such compassion that he took the arrows out, and by his own loving powers he healed the rabbit. And then he saw a deer in the same condition. And then he saw another animal, like a squirrel, in the same condition. And he was wondering, who is so cruel? It's cruel to kill an animal, but how much more cruel to shoot it in such a way that it's going to suffer and suffer a very slow, torturous death. Then he saw a hunter with a bow and arrow. The hunter and bow and arrow saw that Narada Muni was releasing his animals. He was very angry. He said, Narada said, "Are you the one who did this?" And Magrari said, "Yes, I am the one who is." He was very proud. He was thinking Narada Muni would praise him for his artistry. Because it was from one perspective, it's extremely artistic the way he did it, in the mode of ignorance. Narada Muni explained to him that all the various sufferings that you're causing them in this life or in a future life, every suffering is going to come upon you. And Narada Muni actually revealed to him the sufferings he was going to endure because of what he was doing. The hunter, whose name was Margari, asked, "Well, what should I do?" Narada Muni said, "Break your bow and stop hunting. And then I'll tell you what to do." Now, this was a big surrender, because that's all Magrari said, "I don't know any other way of making a livelihood in the forest. It's not like all different job opportunities." "This is the only thing I know. My father taught me, his father taught him, his father taught him. This is our tradition." Narada Muni told him to break the bow and have faith. Narada Muni's compassion to him, he loved, despite him being so bad, Narada Muni loved him. Narada Muni didn't condemn him. He enlightened him. He didn't hate him. He loved him. It's like a doctor. Love should love the patient, but deal with the disease. So he broke his bow because he actually trusted Narada Muni. This man never trusted anyone in his life. And then Narada Muni gave him the holy name of the Lord. Hare Krishna, Hare
Krishna, 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 Hare Hare, Hare Ram, Hare Ram, Ram Ram, Hare Hare.
By the power of the compassion of this sadhu and his association or satsang, Magrari transformed. He became a saint. And the next time Narada Muni, he left, he came back with one of his friends, Parvat Muni. And as they were coming through the forest, Narada Muni said, "I want to go see one of my disciples, Magrari." And they were coming close, and when Magrari saw his guru was coming, he was so happy. He started running to greet his guru. Now he was very clean. He wasn't wearing deer skins anymore. He was wearing nice dhoti. He's running. And as he was running, Parvat Muni saw something that was extraordinary. Magrari saw on the footpath there were little tiny ants crawling. And he stopped and very respectfully, lovingly, he was just gently moving the ants because he was afraid he would step on them. And Parvat Muni said, "This was a murderer whose greatest joy was the pain and death of others, and now he will not even cause the slightest inconvenience to an ant." Because he was seeing. Through that satsang, it wasn't just a theoretical thing for Magrari. Spiritual life begins theoretical. But then when we put certain principles into practice, it becomes realized. It becomes experienced. We become transformed. He was seeing every ant, every living being, as a beautiful, loving child of Krishna, as a brother, as a sister. If we cannot respect life in others, that means we really don't have any respect for our own life. That's the truth. People are so misdirected, so much ego. they don't see these very simple, basic principles of humanity. Chanting the names of the Lord. Another example of Narada Muni. You all know the story of Valmiki. He was also a hunter. He was killing humans. He was killing anybody and anything that would give him some satisfaction. He was so sinful. He was so corrupt. He was in such illusion of egoism. When Narada Muni revealed to him what his karmas would be, he tried to teach him how to chant the names of the Lord, and Valmiki couldn't do it. Narada said, chant the name Ram. He tried. He couldn't. Now all of us, whatever we may have done in the past, we can all chant Ram, yes? So this is very good news. That means all of us, we're really not so bad. Whatever we may have done, whatever we didn't do in this life and past lives, we're not that bad because we could still say Ram. So there's hope, infinite hope for all of us. And even for Valmiki. Narada was such a good preacher, according to time, place, and circumstance. Now, if people on the internet today heard out that he was teaching someone to chant Mara, the name of the god of death, right? It would be on Facebook. It would be on... he's deviating from the parampara. Who is, look at this Narada Muni, he's bogus, he's so puffed up now, he's trying to change what the acharyas have taught us. But actually, this is parampara. The parampara is coming through him. Krishna spoke to Brahma, Brahma spoke to Narada, this is the parampara. The parampara is compassion. And compassion is, according to time, place, and circumstance, the siddhanta is never changed. We quoted this the other day, that in matters of style, we should flow with the current. In matters of principles, we should stand like a rock. Narada Muni did that. He said, you can't chant Rama, what to do with this man. Chant Mara, because you like death. This is the Lord of death. He said, yeah, I could do that. Mara, Mara. Narada said, just keep chanting it. Just keep chanting it. He did. Mara, 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 Mama, Rama, Rama, Rama. Mara, 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 Rama, Rama, Rama. He's chanting Ram's name. And he became a saint. Such a saint that Ram revealed the entire story of Ramayana to him. And even today, so long, that was in the Treta Yuga. And we're still reading his books and honoring him. And Ram loved him so much that he sent Sita and Lavan Kush to be at his ashram. And even Ram and Lakshman and Sita themselves came and did seva and listened and learned lessons from Valmiki Muni at his ashram. That potential is in all of us. And the chanting of the names of the Lord could bring about that change. Reading the Srimad Bhagavatam and other spiritual literatures. I'm going to tell you a little story. Years ago, I was in America traveling around in the colleges, and I came by a spiritual community. And when I was there, I just saw this person, never saw him before, just looked like a typical kind of American boy. He was like in his 20s, late 20s. And he was just kind of walking around, and because he definitely did not look anything like a devotee, nobody paid any attention to him. Nobody said a word to him. He was just kind of walking around. So I walked up to him, and I asked him, "What's your name?" He said, "Tom." And I asked him, "You know, have you ever met a devotee before?" He said, "You're the first devotee I ever met in my life." And I said, "Well, how did you find out about here?" He said, "He was a professional welder. You know welding? Where you get a torch and you make steel together for buildings, for beams. But he was on the level of the highest paid, highest trained welders. He was the guys who would be on the top of the biggest skyscrapers putting the metal together in the most difficult situations and the most dangerous situations that not just any welder. There were only a few in the world that could do what he could do. So he was always, he said he had a mobile home, and he was always going to different big projects to do the most difficult, most critical types of welding for construction. So he lives on the road like that. And he said he washes his clothes in laundromats. Do you know what that is? And Prabhupada was amazed when he saw laundromats in Butler, Pennsylvania. But anyways, people do their laundry where there's washing machines and drying machines, and you just put coins in it. So he was washing his clothes in a public laundromat, just sitting there. And he was eating a watermelon. Story's interesting so far. He was eating a watermelon, and because there were so many seeds in the watermelon, he was standing over a garbage can so he could just spit the seeds out. He was like going. It's getting more interesting now. As he's eating the watermelon, spitting the seeds out, watermelons are kind of slippery. The watermelon slipped out of his hands and fell in the garbage can. Right? But it was really a nice watermelon. It was a slice, but it was the last slice. And he was really attached to, because he only ate a part of it. So he reached down to get it. His idea was take it out and then wash it off and then finish eating it. So he reached down into the garbage and felt the watermelon and pulled it out. He said, "When I pulled it out, it was a Bhagavad Gita." Bhagavad Gita. I said, "Do you mean Bhagavad Gita?" He said, "Is that how you say it?" I said, "Yeah." I said, "What did you learn from it?" He said, he had a southern accent. He was from the south. I'm not going to imitate his accent. But he said, "I learned that you're supposed to chant Hare Krishna, 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 Hare Rama, 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 Hare. he said, I'm chanting 16 rounds every day. I said, well, how do you know what a round is? He said, I don't know what a round is. But it says I'm supposed to chant 16 rounds. So because I don't know what a round is, all day long, from the moment I get up while I'm doing my welding and everything, I'm saying, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Ram, Ram. I said, it's pronounced Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna.
Krishna, Krishna, Krishna.
He said, I always wondered how to say it. And then he said, and I'm following the four regulative principles. No illicit sex, no intoxication, no gambling, no meat eating. He said, I don't do any of those things. And he said, and I understand that God, his name is Krishna, and he's a person. And I'm supposed to love him, and I'm trying to love him. And I asked him, how long have you been doing all these things? He said, 2 years. And he never met a devotee. He told me, when I went for my watermelon, and he was really, really enthusiastic about finding his watermelon, and pulled out the Bhagavad Gita, and because it, I guess the Bhagavad Gita feels like a watermelon. Slice, you know? He said, I thought that this must be God's arrangement that I'm supposed to read this book. And he became a devotee, got initiated, and started welding for Krishna, for big projects that were going on. The power of just reading a transcendental book is quite incredible. Transformation of heart. Visiting holy places. In the journey home, I write about Ghanashyam. Ghanashyam was a wonderful musician in the court of a king. And he was related to the king in certain ways. I think in Ujjain or somewhere around that. Some people say Rajasthan. He told me the whole story. That his family brought him to Vrindavan on a pilgrimage just for a few days. And just by being there, he didn't even meet anybody, didn't even hear from, just by being in Vrindavan and seeing people chanting and seeing people doing bhakti, it transformed him so deeply that he just told his family, I can't leave this place. They said, you have to leave this place. You have your duties. You have your lifestyle. He said, I can't. He said, Krishna and Radha have captured my heart here. And he stayed. And they disinherited him from all of his wealth. And now he's just living in Vrindavan as a beggar, homeless under trees. Previously was living in beautiful homes. But he told me with tears in his eyes, he felt so wealthy because he felt Krishna's love so deeply in his heart. And he felt so much love coming from his heart. He was so grateful. And as time passed, he was wishing to have a beautiful form of Krishna to worship. He used to just write Radha's name in the ground, Sri Radha. And he would worship her name He would go and collect flowers and put it on her name. And he would sing songs to her name that was just written. And every day, so no one would step on it, after he would do his worship, he would erase. And one day when he erased her name, he saw something that was like golden color coming out of the ground where he erased. And he came back later when no one was around. He thought it was going to be gold. Or maybe he can get a little house or something. And something. Tapta Kanchana Gaurangi. It was the top of Radharani's head. It was gold. She appeared to him as she's appearing to us at this moment. And it was deities of Radha Gopi Jana Balava that he gave his heart and his life to. Such a transformation by coming to a holy place and associating with holy people. And Ramanujacharya, when he was living in Sri Rangam, there's a story of Danur Das. He was a wrestler by profession. And he was very attached to a very beautiful woman. And he was actually really behaving in such a way that was really making him look foolish. So Ramanujacharya called him and said, "Why are you doing this?" He said, "Because she's so beautiful. I can't stop looking at her. I can't stop thinking of her." And Ramanuja said, "If I can show you someone more beautiful, then will you change?" He said, "Yes, of course, but it's impossible. No one could be so beautiful." So Ramanuja had him brought before Ranganath, the beautiful form of the Lord in the temple. And when he saw the beautiful lotus eyes of Ranganath, tears fell from his eyes. And he went to Ramanuja and said, "Now I understand." And then he brought that girlfriend, who was actually like a prostitute, and he brought her to Ranganath, and she saw his beauty, and she became transformed. And together, as a husband and wife, they were such great saints that even today, almost 1,000 years later, we're reading about the glorious love and seva that they were performing. Ramanujacharya even showed the monks, the sadhus, the brahmacharis, that Danur Das was more detached, more renounced, and had deeper devotion than any of them. Param drishtva nivartate. So this is the power of these different forms of bhakti, the power to change us. And when we, but the change is not just a superficial change. It's not just a change of names or positions. It's a change from the desire to exploit to the desire to serve. With love, with compassion. It's a change where we actually connect with the power, the supreme power of Radha, Krishna's grace. Or whatever name we may have for God, that one supreme source who we call Krishna, to connect to that love, to that grace. And there is no greater power than that. That change lifts us above not only envy, anger, pride, greed, selfishness, arrogance. It lifts us above birth and death. Srila Prabhupada, the great acharyas, they've come into our lives to give us an opportunity to be instruments of that power, to change ourselves and to change according to our capacity and beyond our capacity, the world to a better place. When Barack Obama ran for president, his campaign was based around change. When I was a little boy, when John F. Kennedy was running for president, his campaign was based around change. I think the political parties here in India, they're also talking about change, right? Why is it always like that? Why do we always need change? And whoever wins, everybody wants change. It may be a better change, that's good. But the saints, the acharyas, they're coming to promote a deeper change, an eternal change. Janmadhyasyayata. Thank you very much.
For such nice inspiration for us to change. I had this question that I'm understanding that I'm supposed to change towards a brighter side. At the same time, I'm in my cozy zone in which I feel that what is there on the other side is not very much clear. So then that to come out of the cozy zone becomes very difficult at times. And I just wanted if you can give us some guidance to how to come out of that cozy zone with determination to go ahead with that change to be sustainable.
Why?
But there's an analogy. If you're living in a little pond, you may be comfortable there, but if you want to enter into the ocean, you have to be willing to actually come out of your little pond zone to break our bad habits. Takes a certain amount of endeavor. And that comes by replacing bad habits with good habits. This is bhakti. Just exterminating bad habits is not sustainable. But if we replace bad habits with good habits, then there's deeper fulfillment, deeper peace, deeper meaning. And then we, in due course of time, those bad habits become irrelevant to us. But just like when you walk, if you want to walk from one place to another, there's a certain amount of faith you have to have that going there is going to be a good experience. Yes, it's going to be beneficial. Because every step you take, you're taking your foot off the ground where there's stability. Yes? You're stable with your foot on the ground, but then you're taking it off the ground, and that foot is now in the air in an unstable condition. And then you move it forward to another step and another step and another step. So in order to make progress, it's just the nature of life. You have to have faith in where you're going, and you have to be willing to take that risk. Yes? To move forward, to remove yourself from one situation for a better situation. It's progressing, moving you progressively. That's the way life is. That's the way business is. That's the way household life is. Yes? To get married, that definitely takes you out of the cozy zone. Huh? Yes? At least from everything I see. There's a lot of challenges in marriage. Whoever you marry, even if the astrology is very, even if all the stars say, yes, wonderful. Still, so many challenges. You have to go to work, then having children. It's very difficult. A wife is not cozy when she's having a child. Yes, you may never, in this lifetime, understand. You know, this little embryo's inside, and she starts growing and growing and kicking. And she's getting sick sometimes, and then the pains of labor. Very difficult. But a mother is gladly willing to go through all that challenge. She's gladly willing to come out of every kind of cozy zone because she wants a child. Yes? And when the child is born, she's so happy. But when a baby infant is born, it's not that now she's in a cozy zone. Now she has to deal with a baby infant that's crying, and, you know, from Swami's perspective, you know, we always see what's coming out of their mouths and noses and everything. Mothers are really, they're really renounced. They have to deal with all that stuff. And crying and sleepless nights. It's not a cozy zone. But she does it with gratitude because she's so happy to have this child to grow up. And then they become teenagers. That's not a cozy zone for most. If it's a girl, it might be to some extent, but if it's a boy, definitely not. Since you're all boys. If you want to go out into the workplace and accomplish something, you have to work. You have to take risks. But you have a purpose. If you want to be healthy, it's much cozier to lay on your couch, eat potato chips, and watch television than it is to run. Yes? But if you want to be healthy, you have to work on your health. On every level, to progress, tapasya is required. So if we have faith that the greatest goal that we can achieve in our life is to reconnect with Krishna, Ramanuja, Madhva, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, Jiva Goswami, whose appearance day it is? Disappearance day it is today. Jiva Goswami. All these great acharyas, Srila Prabhupada, Srila Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati, Bhaktivinoda Thakur, other religious great saints,
Jesus, Moses, they all talked about this one God.
Yes.
And they lived with such compassion. And we're meeting so many wonderful people. And there's always, in whatever spiritual path, there's going to be people who disappoint us. We shouldn't be discouraged by that. We should be encouraged by the people who are following. We shouldn't be discouraged by people who are having difficulties. And when we have faith in what the great scriptures and what the great saints and what the people around us are revealing to us, then yes, I can apply this to my life. Whether we're in politics, whether we're in business, whether we're in banking, whether we're in farming, whether we're in education, whether we're living in the temple, if we apply this principle to our life, when we have faith in it, when we understand this is really Janmadhyaya Shayata, connecting with God is the real solution, you have to come out of your cozy zone for anything. Yes? If you don't do it willingly for a higher cause, it's just Maya's going to tear you out. Yes? Disease tears you out of your cozy zone. Old age tears you out of your cozy zone. Mosquitoes tear you out of your cozy zone. Nobody could stay in their cozy zone. So why are you so attached to it? Have faith in a higher cause. And be willing to step forward to make progress there. An association of people who have that faith gives us the strength by which we can do it. Does that answer your question?
Yes, please. Thank you.
Thank you.
Hare Krishna Maharaj. I just wanted to know, how can we keep our mind steady? Because usually we have contradictory ideas and thoughts going in our mind. And my second question would be, how can we choose our material action to serve Krishna? Like, if I want to serve Krishna to whatever profession I would choose, so how can we easily choose our profession or material activities to serve Krishna? Get confused, how can we better serve Krishna?
So that's two questions. The nature of the mind, it's like a monkey. It jumps from branch to branch. Yes? And sometimes it goes to one branch, and then it jumps to the next branch, and then it jumps through this, the other branch, and then the branch it used to be on, and then it goes to a different branch, then it jumps on the first branch, then it jumps on the fifth branch, then the first branch again, then the third branch, and the tenth branch, then back to the second branch. That's the way the mind works, yes? It's like a monkey. In many religions, in many spiritual paths, that analogy is there. But if you give the monkey a nice ripe banana, then the monkey will be happy. Yes? Param drisvani vartate. Bhakti is about giving the mind a more deep and fulfilling spiritual experience. By keeping it focused. Vyavashayatmaka budhir ekeha kurunandana. We may not get that higher taste immediately, but we know it's there. Yes? Just like if the monkey has a banana, It'll stop jumping from branch to branch, but still, it has to go through the sadhana of peeling the banana. Doesn't get the taste of it immediately. So sadhana's like peeling the banana, but we know it's there. We have faith that that banana's inside the peel. And just knowing it's there and keeping our mind focused on the process, then our mind is steady. So when we're chanting the holy names, the mind is going here and there and everywhere. Don't worry about it. It's the nature of the mind. Just keep bringing it back. Bring it back to the divine sound vibration, to that object of our meditation. Keep and try to keep it there. And if it runs away, and it will run away, guaranteed, it will run away. But we don't let it run away. But it does it anyway. And as soon as we realize, we just bring it back. Just to hearing. Just by hearing, we could keep our mind engaged. By doing positive practical service. By hearing today's lecture, our mind is wandering, we just keep bringing it back to the message. When we're having darshan, our mind's wandering, we just bring it back to the darshan. When we're doing seva, whatever it may be, our mind is wandering, we just bring it back to, I'm doing this for Krishna, let me do it the best I possibly can, with as much thought and as much thorough detail as possible. The more we take responsibility to do something wonderful for Krishna, whether it's sweeping a floor or cooking a meal, or whether it's doing our business, if we're doing it for Krishna, for God, we're going to do it the best we can. We're going to take responsibility. We're going to be attentive to whatever details we can. And that keeps our mind focused from wandering. As far as what particular profession, I haven't had a job in 44 years. So I'm not so good at that subject. But you can consult people who actually know you well and who have spiritual wisdom, and they can give you some nice guidance. But the basic principle is how to make this balance. How, according to my propensities, according to my nature, can I choose an occupation that's balanced with my spiritual ideals? And if you do that, then you're on the right path. In today's world, I know PhD philosophers who work at petrol stations. Well, really, I do. They just, you know, they're at the pump and they put it in your car for you. Because they can't get a job anywhere else. So sometimes we just have to do what's necessary. But wherever we do have the creative choice and the opportunities are there, what is my nature? What could I do best? And how could I do it in such a way that my work becomes yoga of liberation? That's bhakti. Should we do one more question?
Hare Krishna Maharaj. Thank you for the amazing class. Maharaj, as aspiring devotees, we try to maintain our values, but the change around us is so powerful, especially in Western countries where it's profound. And we go into a track where we get into anxiety and stress trying to maintain these values. How do we stop going into that circle of anxiety and stress and also maintain our values at the same time?
Don't feel so bad about yourself. You're a nice devotee. Don't get depressed. Nothing is easy in this world. Just try your best. But understand, if you have a good spiritual foundation, if you have satisfying association with enlightening people, if you have very, very sincere, regulated sadhana, spiritual practices, if you really are willing to commit yourself to your values, then you'll have the strength to overcome these storms. Storms will come. They have to come. It's the nature of the world. Storms will come from within. Storms will come from other people. Storms will come from your health. Storms will come from your mind. Storms will come from the weather. Storms will come from insects. Storms will come from your occupation. Storms will come from your family. Storms will come from the government. Storms will come from the trees, the clouds. There's infinite storms in this world that can come at any moment to any of us. So to think, to be conditional, that I'll be faithful to my path as long as there's no storms, you'll never make it. We have to have that inner strength by which that foundation, if a tree has good roots, no storm can knock it down. But if a tree has bad roots, then storms knock it down. I often give the analogy of the redwood tree. It's the biggest tree on earth. They're the tallest trees, they're the widest trees. Some of them, I saw trees, redwood trees. The biggest redwood tree in the world is 2,200 years old. And the volume of the tree is like no other tree. So high, so wide. It's gigantic. The redwood trees themselves, the roots aren't so deep. But the redwood roots grow underground and look for other roots of other redwood trees. And as soon as they come in contact, they entwine, they wrap around each other and make a permanent bond. And in this way, every redwood tree in the forest is directly or indirectly connected in their roots underground with every other redwood tree. Yes? And these redwood trees, they grow in places where there's very loose soil. They grow in places that there have been, over 2,000 years, hundreds of major earthquakes. They're in places where there's bitter winters and massive windstorms. But they keep standing. They've been in places where there's massive forest fires. And they just keep standing. Not only do they stand, they keep growing and growing and growing and growing and growing. Their unity is their strength. Yes, even the little tiny ones, the big ones come and wrap their roots around the little babies. And then the babies have all the strength of the big ones with them. That is Sankirtan. When we actually have compassion for others, that's a spiritual community. Where through our own sadhana, through our own character, through our own association, we're trying to develop a deep foundation, and at the same a strong foundation, and at the same time the community of others who have that same goal. That community makes us strong. When we're there for each other, Maya really cannot harm us. And that's what the prayer in a festival is for. All you little redwood trees out there, if the roots of our hearts, compassion and concern for each other, janmadhyasyayata, based on that common purpose that we have, that common origin that we have, and through all the storms of life of every sort, we will keep growing and growing and growing together as we chant the holy names. Thank you very much.